Good morning. Merry Christmas to each one of you. What a joy it is to be together to worship on Christmas Day. When I was talking about Ray, I did want to mention what a blessing it is to be part of a congregation that is giving and sharing, like Braden was talking about this morning. I've seen that many people reaching out to Deb this past week, giving of their skills and blessing her by coming and helping with taking care of Ray, different things that they were doing. So what a blessing that truly is. And God bless you for reaching out to her like that. As I was thinking about a message for this morning on Christmas Day, I thought about continuing the series that we're going through on the spiritual gifts. The next gift that we'll be looking at is the motivational gift of giving. And so it seems like it would kind of fit that God has given us, as was already shared, God has given us the perfect gift of Jesus Christ, and whoever believes on him shall be saved, right? And yet, when I began to look at the gift of giving, it takes us away quite a bit from the Christmas story. And so we're going to be using our text from our Sunday school lesson that we are skipping this morning, which is titled The Star in the East, and it's found in Matthew chapter 2. So you can turn in your Bibles there a while if you like. It'll be just a little bit till we get there. The Star in the East. So I expect that many of you already read or will be reading today out of the Luke chapter 2 account, where we get the broadest picture of what is happening here in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As I was looking at the emphasis in Matthew, the emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the emphasis that Jesus is king. Now, this is somewhat important as we look at our text verses here later. Matthew is stating that Jesus is the sovereign king, the king of kings, and he dedicates six verses to the birth of Jesus. Mark, focuses as Jesus as the suffering servant, doesn't talk about this at all. Then Luke, Jesus, the son of man, has 128 verses, two chapters, designated to the birth of Christ. And then again, John, focusing on Jesus as the son of God, doesn't mention this as well. So Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the king, written to the Jews, emphasizing that the king of kings has come, our sovereign king has come. In fact, when you look at the genealogy that you find in Matthew, it goes back to Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He goes back to that kingly line. If you look at the genealogy in Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus is the son of man. Now, for our context that we get, we don't get a lot of verses that talk about the birth of Jesus in Matthew, but you're familiar with the account. You're familiar with how Joseph and Mary take this approximately 70-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be taxed by the Romans. Well, in Bethlehem, Jesus is born. He's placed in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. An angel of the Lord appears to shepherds. The glory of the Lord, the splendid majesty of the Lord fills the place, and the shepherds are afraid and in awe. The angel told them, Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem, the city of David. The sign for you is you will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth and swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So they hurry off to Bethlehem to see what the Lord had told them about, and they found Mary and Joseph, and they found the baby lying in a manger. And so the shepherds are spreading this word of great joy, the great things that they have seen and heard, and all are amazed. And like I already said, Matthew, when he relates the Christmas story, he doesn't talk much about the details of what is happening, but there is something that he really emphasizes, and that is the virgin birth and how Joseph responds to the conception of Jesus, which fits with where he's headed in talking about Jesus as the king. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, read verses 1 to 18. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. For when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came, and when they were come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And they had opened their treasures. When they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, in exceeding wrath, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. A few observations I'd like to make in our text this morning. I'd like to look at the wise men. Try to determine who they are. What can we learn from the wise men? And also Herod. We'll look at Herod. Who is he? Mike kind of laid the groundwork for this last Sunday, describing who Herod is. And then we'll look at the contrast and then also the gifts that were presented. The text says that these wise men arrive from where? We don't know for sure. It doesn't give there a point of origin. But they come because they have observed an astronomical phenomenon. They have seen something that they interpret as a divine signal that a new Jewish king has been born. We see that in verse 2. But it appears like they don't know where to go. It appears like they don't know where this child is. And so they have come to Jerusalem. That would be the most logical place you would look for the king of the Jews, the new Jewish king, right? And so as I was looking into who are these wise men, I looked up to see what that word means in the Greek, which is magoi, I believe, which in the plural, it would be magi. And so that's how I'm going to be referring to this group of wise men mostly this morning, as the magi. So the magi, this name was given by the Babylonians, by the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians, and others. And it was given to wise men, to teachers, to priests, to physicians, to astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, soothsayers, sorcerers. And this word is used 6 different times in the New Testament. So I wanted to see how this word is used, how the word magi is used in the New Testament. And there, it's used again in like a similar sense, but in the form that we're used here. It's used 6 times, and 4 of those times are right here in Matthew. But then it's also used twice in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, this is Paul and Barnabas. It says, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain magi, sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country of Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magi, the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So we don't know exactly what all these guys are involved in, right? Was it trickery that they were involved in? Was it just unwise counsel they were giving? But Paul is calling them the child of the devil, and he's talking to the Magi, which is the same word that we're using for these wise men. That's not what I would picture these wise men to be. I don't know about you. So I explored this further, and we take it back into the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament have to say about Magi? Now, there's a language translation that we're going to have to use, and I don't have the Hebrew word that is translated. I don't have that in my notes here and how to say it. Thought maybe Dylan could help us out on that. In Daniel chapter 2 is where we end up. Daniel chapter 2 says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and sleep brake from him." He couldn't sleep. "Then the king commanded to call the Magi and the astrologers." We see that translated as magicians. "The astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." This is the account. You're familiar with this, where none of the Magi could interpret the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar, in frustration, says, "I'm going to kill all of the Magi. I'm going to kill all these wise people." And so the chief of the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar comes to Daniel and to his fellows to take their life. And Daniel says, wait a minute, give me some time so that I can interpret this dream. And the wish is granted. And in a night vision, God gives the vision and the interpretation to Daniel. Now in Daniel 2, verse 48, picking up again, it says, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." So this is why, in studying this, many people would say that these wise men that are coming to worship Jesus after in our text in Matthew would have had the prophecy given to them from the teachings of Daniel. Daniel was placed as the chief over these wise men, and he would have been explaining the scriptures and the prophecies of scriptures to this group of people. And so that's why they're looking for this star. So it's interesting then too, in Daniel chapter 5, have that up here as well. This is now when Belshazzar is king after Nebuchadnezzar. He's having this party, and there's a hand that appears and writes something on the wall, and he can't read what it is. So he calls the wise men together and he says, "What does this say?" And they can't interpret it. And there's quite a commotion over there, and the queen comes in, and this is what she says to Belshazzar. She says, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father," the king, I say thy father, "made master of the magicians," the Magi, "the astrologers," the Chaldeans, "and the soothsayers." And this is what she says about the character of who the Magi are. "For as much as an excellent spirit in knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." These Magi, these wise men, were people who could understand things beyond common people like me, I guess you could say. They were smart people. They could understand deeper things. And like I said, this is why many people believe that the Magi would have been under the influence of Daniel at some point, where they would have been looking for this star to arise. Now, how many were there? We don't know. But in the Western tradition here, we believe there are three, because there were three gifts represented. But if you look at what they believe in the Eastern tradition, is they believe there were 12, because 12 is the number of God's government, God's authority, like the 12 tribes of Israel. So they would believe that there were 12 Magi. It really doesn't say. But they're recognized as as highly influential people. They're in royal and kingly positions, not necessarily kings themselves. In the third century, Psalm 72 was used to describe these magi as kings. It says in verse 10, it says, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And then in the 8th century, they gave names and provinces to these kings. But what the Magi do is what is impressive. They have been watching. They have been waiting. And they saw the star in the east. Now, the star in the east, if the star was in the east when they saw it and they followed it, they would have went east, right? So that doesn't seem to align. Most commentators would say that they saw the star when it rose. They were in the east and they saw the star at its rising or when it rose. In looking at, I was trying to figure out, so what were the prophecies? If Daniel was teaching these Magi prophecies, what were some of the prophecies that they were looking for? How did they know what to look for, that the king of the Jews is coming or when he's born? Numbers 24:17. And the context of Numbers 24:17 is when Balak calls Balaam to pronounce a cursing over the Israelites. And Balaam comes and he speaks the word of the Lord and he blesses the Israelites. Now, historians believe that Balaam would have been considered a magi as because why he was the one that was called to pronounce the curse and instead blesses the Israelites. And he says in Numbers 24:17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, Genesis 49:9 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is when Jacob was pronouncing a blessing over his children. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, until the Messiah comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I don't know. There's probably more prophecies. These were fascinating that I found. In talking about, so the scepter is the rod of authority, right? That's what the scepter is understood to be. The star that's going to rise out of Jacob, the scepter that's going to rise, is understood by their culture that this is going to be a king. He's going to hold the rod of authority. There's no doubt that Jesus is, when this star rises out of Jacob, that he is a king. And Matthew is going back to the wise men and as we look at who they are in kingly positions. Some would even call them kingmakers. And these magi come to Jesus as kings to worship this rod of authority, this new Jewish king. That's an important concept for us to get here. That's going to come up again later. This scepter is that rod of authority. And so when they see this star rise, they recognize it immediately, I guess, as the star of Jacob that is rising. And they set on a journey to go to where they expect that the king of the Jews would be, to Jerusalem. And this is 1,000 miles, maybe 1,400 miles. I don't know how far. We don't know exactly where they're coming from. We don't know exactly how far it is, but it's a long journey. And to put this into this journey into context, if you were to take the Pony Express mail carrier system that took mail from Missouri to California, I believe it was, they traveled about 75 miles, changing horses every 5 to 20 miles, depending on the terrain, so that they could run their horses as fast as possible. They would swap out horses. And they would ride for about 10 hours, I believe it was, and cover about 75 miles. So if you put the 75 miles that they are taking in a dead run with their horses, and now we're talking about what the Magi rode into Jerusalem on is debated as well. Some would say that they are kingly people. They would have been riding horses. Some people are saying that, no, that would have been a caravan of camels. And I don't know what it was. It doesn't really matter for what we're talking about here today. But it didn't move at the pace of the the Pony Express, I'm sure. And so we're talking probably several months that they would have seen the star till they arrive in Jerusalem. But they must have really valued the prophecies to have gone on a long, strenuous journey like this. Like I said, they don't appear to know where to go. They end up in Jerusalem. And I think when they arrive in Jerusalem to celebrate the newborn king of the Jews, they expected to find a city, a town that was celebrating the arrival of a new king of the Jews. That's not necessarily what they find. But what's also interesting is God used the everyday, we'll call it workplace, if you will, like the Magi were, they would study the stars, that's what they did. And God revealed to them Jesus through their work, through their occupation. And so now here's where we meet Herod. Here's where we meet Herod. Like I said last Sunday, Mike talked a bit about Herod, of how power-obsessed Herod was. So can you picture this? This group of magi, possibly a caravan of camels, comes into Jerusalem as kingly, as royal people, and they come to Herod, who is set as a king over Judea by the Romans. He was called the king of the Jews, essentially. And here come these king makers that are coming into Jerusalem, and they're talking to Herod, where is the newborn king of the Jews? Now, Herod is like, well, that's me. I'm the king of the Jews, last I knew. And so he is troubled by this news. Now, the word troubled is like an agitated water, literally like a washing machine, how it agitates the water. And this is Herod. He is troubled by this news of the newborn king of the Jews. This is a direct threat to Herod. And it's interesting in this story as well. The narrative is the birth of Christ, right? And then it talks about Herod's response to the birth of Christ. It talks about the Magi's response to the birth of Christ. And there's a lot of verses dedicated to Herod. What is being portrayed here through Herod that we are supposed to notice? You think about that as we continue through here. What are we supposed to notice about Herod that he has mentioned so much in the narrative? Herod doesn't threaten the Magi. He doesn't kill the Magi for this proclamation. He had done killed close family members for things that are worse, less threatening than this. And commentary would say it's because he recognized that his power was minimal compared to the power that these Magi had. They would have been of a higher authority than Herod, even more so than the Roman Empire at the time, possibly. And so he doesn't threaten them. He doesn't confront them. He doesn't disagree with them. He simply goes along with them, acting like he's interested. And so Herod calls the leaders together, the top priests, the scholars. What do the Jewish scriptures say about the coming Messiah? Where is his birthplace? And it wasn't secret knowledge. Micah identified that it's going to be in nearby Bethlehem. And that's about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And so Herod goes out and meets with them privately and says, well, so he's going to be born. This new king is going to be born in Bethlehem. Go worship him. And when you find him, let me know so that I can come worship as well. And so the Magi go on their way again. And it says that they are overjoyed when the star appears and goes before them to the house where Jesus and his mother Mary are. So it appears to me that this star reappeared, like they didn't follow the star to Jerusalem, but when they were in Jerusalem, now they could follow the star to the place where Jesus lay. And I finally get to use a picture of them on their camels following the star. And they come to a house where Jesus and his mother are. So when Herod realizes that he has been mocked, when obviously the Magi don't go back to him, and he realizes that he's been mocked, he kills all the children, 2 years old and younger. So again, we don't know how much time elapsed from the birth of Jesus to when the Magi appeared. It could have been, apparently Herod recognizes it from when they saw the star to the time that he was dealing with now to try to prevent this newborn king from living. He kills all the children, or the male children, 2 years old and younger. But the Magi, they worshiped the King of Kings. They knew his deity. They knew he was the Messiah, and they brought gifts to honor him. The Magi are joyful, humble givers who worship. When is the last time that we have worshiped with that kind of joy? When we encounter Jesus, this is our overwhelming experience. Picture this again in our minds. Herod and the Jews should have been gathered around Jesus, but it was the Magi from the East who gathered around him. I believe these Magi and all the questionable activities that they were doing, that they were involved in, that surrounded them, I should say, were really looking for something deeper, something more spiritual in their life. And they found and met Jesus, the Messiah, the one who saves us from our sins. And I think you see the application that is coming through the contrast that Matthew is pointing out. The King of Kings has come. The sovereign Lord and majesty has appeared. How are you going to respond to this knowledge, to this news? Herod, the so-called king, rejected Jesus. The Magi, the so-called kings, searched for and worshiped Jesus. Herod tried to protect his political power. The Magi submitted to the kingship of Jesus. Herod was troubled and worried. The Magi were overjoyed and worshiped. Herod was oblivious to the words of prophecy. The Magi were watching and waiting. Herod said, "Let me know when you find him." The Magi searched till they found Jesus. Herod was filled with exceeding wrath. The Magi rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Herod killed the babies in an attempt to preserve his power. The Magi knelt before Jesus and gladly gave their resources away. Surrounded by Jews, Herod should have seen the true God at work. The Magi came from afar to worship the true God. Herod's life revolved around himself and his empire. The Magi gave their time and energy in search of something more meaningful, something deeper in life. What are you doing with the knowledge of Jesus who has come as king? Am I like Herod? Or am I like the Magi? Herod, content to preserve what he had, or am I willing to give what I have away in search of something more meaningful? Am I like Herod, worried, bothered about material things, or am I radiating with joy because I have met Jesus? Am I like Herod, content to be surrounded by God, by people of God, with no personal relationship to him myself, or am I diligently seeking to know him? In my life, and I assume you would say the same, that when we search for Jesus, when we find Jesus, we learn to know him better. There are things that we need to lay before him, just like the Magi did in these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense is a precious resin from special trees burnt as an incense. Myrrh is similar, used in incense or medicine. Frankincense is obtained by a tree from making incisions in the bark and allowing the gum to flow out. It's highly fragrant when it's burned, and it was used therefore in worship. It was burned as a pleasant aroma before the Lord, a pleasant offering to God. For myrrh to be cultivated, it must be extracted by piercing the tree's heartwood and allowing the gum to trickle out into bitter red droplets called tears, much like the process that Jesus went through, symbolizing the bitterness, pain that he would have to face for our purification. A picture of this suffering, that our Savior would be pierced on a cross for our sins, that we can be healed, that we can be cleansed, so that we can be pure, spotless bride for Christ. These gifts are often symbolic of, talked about as symbolic of the kingship, the priesthood, and the suffering of Jesus. I'd like to think about them just quick here as the things that are precious to us. Our gold, our money, our possessions, our resources, they really are a gift from God in the first place, but he's asking me, he's asking you, Dean, Do you love these more than me? Can you lay them at my feet? The frankincense, the things that are sweet to us, our family, our hobbies, our vacation, the things that we love. Dean, do you love these more than me? Can you lay them at my feet? Can you surrender them to me? The myrrh, our pain, our suffering, the hard things we endure, the persecution, the ridicule. Are you willing to endure these things? It takes courage. It takes a willing submission to the sovereignty of Jesus as the King. But how we answer this question each and every day determines, am I like Herod? Am I trying to preserve what I have? Am I holding on dearly to the things that are precious to me? Or am I like the Magi? I am seeking to know Jesus. I am laying these things down, these material things down at his feet so that I can experience Jesus in fullness of his glory. We are answering that question each and every day by the decisions that we make. Paul says in Romans 12, the only reasonable thing to do when we understand these deeper things of God is to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice to him. Today, we celebrate the joy of Jesus coming as a baby in a manger. We celebrate the season. We know the revelation. We have the knowledge. We are at a place where we are with Herod. We understand that the Messiah has come. What does it do in our lives? Don't end with knowing that God exists, that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Pursue to know him directly through Jesus. Persevere like the Magi who came into Jerusalem possibly expecting a jubilant Jerusalem celebrating this newborn king. And it appears like the people were apathetic. Only the Magi were super excited. Maybe the rest of the people weren't excited about it that much. What does it mean in my life? What does the coming of the Messiah mean to me, to you? We are making choices each and every day that display for all to see what we believe about that the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has come. What a joy to celebrate Christmas together. Be faithful to God. Follow after him. Pursue to know him beyond the knowledge of understanding. Make it real in our hearts. I'm going to invite you to stand. We'll have a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for this Christmas season. Thank you that we can celebrate that Jesus has come, the incarnate Christ, the deity, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We celebrate that today. And God, I pray that knowledge that we have of the Messiah is here, the Messiah has come, that it would penetrate deep into our hearts, that it would go beyond the knowledge, but to a place in our hearts where we are resigned and committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that the plan of salvation was revealed through the cross, that we can have life, that we can have life abundantly, eternal life. Father, we say thank you. We are grateful. God, I pray that today, as we reflect, as we spend time with family, with friends, celebrating this season, I pray that in our hearts, we would rejoice for the real, true meaning of Christmas and keep that forefront in our lives. Empower us to be faithful to your calling on each of our lives. Empower us to live in victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.